myself, seen lots of pictures. But welcome to Mitch and Anastasia. Brian and Lawrence. Children, son and daughter-in-law. And so welcome. God bless you. We're glad that you're here to worship with us this morning. And trust that you won't get bitten by the East Coast bug and heck with that out there. I don't think that's going to happen. But anyways, good morning to everyone, and you know, I just want to say, as we begin, as we're continuing in our theory series on family worship, that you know, when one member of the family suffers, and we see this stated even in the scripture that talks about the body of Christ, the other metaphor that's used. Can everybody hear me okay? Because I am not going to be very loud today, so you might want to turn me up if Dolores can't hear, bless her heart. But anyways, when one member, family, or body suffers, what's it say? And, you know, it's no, there's going to be, you know, there's no mystery in the song that says today that we're suffering. And just to say that to you, okay, we're suffering. Yeah, can sure use your prayers and support. And that's all I'm going to say today. Last week speaks for itself. Just leave it at that. Really do appreciate the kind words via text and or email and thoughts and prayers. So on. Greatly appreciated. And we thank you for that. Okay. Well, I do want to continue this morning in our series on family worship. And we began last week, if you were here, of course, introducing this, but taking a particular look as well, besides introducing the whole idea of the family and how it is that, you know, the family is at its best when it's at worship. I'll say that again. The family is at its best when it's at worship. And quoted to you as we've heard, and we put it differently, we put prayer in its place, but we say the family that worships together stays together. All things being equal. And we saw how it was that God is a family man. He started out that way. We don't often identify him as such because we see, you know, the creator motif, especially when we're first introduced to God. But he created a son and a daughter, Adam and Eve. And we see that in the genealogy. And did I say that right, Sheila? Genealogy? Genealogy? How do you say it? She's a genealogist. She is, seriously. But anyways, we see that, especially when we come to the New Testament, especially in Luke's Gospel, and it talks about, you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, until it gets down to the last, who is Adam, and it says he was the son of God. But then, of course, God addresses them as a family, Adam and Eve. He addresses them as a family. And, you know, as a family unit, and he speaks to them and he says to them to be fruitful and multiply, have a family, says to them. And so when we see that, and it's a theme carried all the way through Scripture, so that when we address God, we say to him, and Jesus taught us to pray, when we pray, say what? Our Father. And, of course, when you read the Gospel of John, Jesus teaches us mightily about how it is that he came to show us and introduce us and give us access to the Father. So all the way through the Scripture, from the beginning to the end, And this whole idea of family, where there are, you know, from strays to orphans, you know, and black sheep, and all of that kind of thing, and you know, it's like I guess I gotta love you, you know, your family type of thing. And we have to see this about God, and we read it from Psalm 68, where it says that he sets the solitary. I'm losing it. He sets the solitary in family. He no one. So what it means by that is that, you know, no one is disconnected. No one. And no matter how disjointed, no matter how dysfunctional families have become, and this was what we dealt with specifically last week, how the family is under attack. We talked about that. And we ended with, you know, one thing that we have to do. We went through the book of Nehemiah and how it was that Nehemiah, the first thing he did for the families of Jerusalem was build a wall. Build a wall. But there needs to be that hedge of protection for the family. And it happens by committing ourselves to that commitment to family. And the church, one of the strong metaphors for the church is family. We're the family of God. We are. We're the family of God. And this is the place where you know, family exists when we cross the threshold of of the church. We are in Christ. That, you know, black and white, or however the song goes, you know, all that, you know, black and yellow, red, whatever, red and green, whatever. Polka dots, you know, we're all, some of you remember that, right, from Sunday school, that we're all God's children. And it's true. We cross the threshold into the church, into Christ, that those distinctions, though they're intact, they no longer divide us. Because we are in Christ, we're family. And there are ties that we even have in the church. I discovered this right off. I was the first one in my family saved when I was 16. And I was a bad Catholic boy and came to Christ, and none of my family did. In fact, my family freaked out when I came to Christ. And I found, you know, I found greater connections that grew because of the common bond that we shared in Christ with my church family than I did with my, you know, biological family. And that's not a slight or a slam or any kind of bad thing that happens in a family. It just goes to show you the bond. We're family. And have you ever, you know, come across a Christian, you didn't know they were Christians, maybe you met them in a store, in a conversation or whatever, and you start talking, discover you're Christians, and immediately you sense a bond, you know, like, hey, we're family, because it's real, it is genuine. So we looked at that last week, and ending with, how, you know, the attack on the family, seeing it, and you know, making it simple that, you know, what it really calls for is the simplicity of saying what Joshua said. As for me and my house, we will serve. And that's what goes into building the wall. Now, there's a lot to building the wall. There really is. But if you know the book of Nehemiah, we read from it, it said the people had a mind to work. In other words, they were committed to the project of building the wall. They were committed to it. And you folks know as well as I do, you have families, and whatever level you have families, you just don't put it all the ingredients into a bag and shake it up and pop it out, and there it is, a nice, neat little family packaged together. No, it takes work and commitment and effort and all of those things, even in the best of them, because the family is under attack. And so we talked all about that and being committed to the family. And so I want to continue that as we're looking specifically at family worship. But I just want to take a couple of weeks to unravel a couple of things that have been on my heart for a little while, and my attention drawn to a couple of things as we are talking about this. And this morning, last week it was, you know, the family at worship and the family is under attack. This week I want to look at family worship, in particular look at the fourth commandment. Okay? How it is that the family is at worship by obeying, by looking at, by incorporating, by digesting, by practicing the what commandment? The fourth. How appropriate. We just got done celebrating fireworks, right, on the fourth. I trust that you all had a good day, probably not on the fourth, but certainly on the fifth, right? A great 5th of July this year. But nonetheless, the fourth commandment. And so I want to look at something, okay? As is our custom, let's kind of place everything that we're going to be looking at from a couple of passages of Scripture. These are very familiar, I would hope to most of us, but looking at Genesis chapter 2, and we have, you know, the creative artistry of God on display, and he creates. And he comes down to his masterpiece, you and me. And for 6 days, God is hard at work, laboring, creating. His creative juices were flowing. The overabundance of creation is amazing. That we see just a glimpse of it in these two chapters, but you start exploring, let alone outer space, but under the sea and in the inner space of you and me, and how it is, the psalmist said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's just God went mad in creation, in his creation, and it was all destined to when he said, let's make a couple of people. Our own image. And the idea was, you know, the cadence, you could hear it, you could feel it as he creates. Let there be light, sun, moon, and stars, and the animals, and all of this stuff, and it's building. It comes, the orchestra is playing, and the drums are beating, and you could hear all the symphonies going into it, and all of a sudden it hits a high, feverish pitch, a crescendo, and there you have Adam and Eve. He breathes into their nostrils the breath of life. And you and I are on the sea. And creation. And as we look at that work that God went into it, then it says an important thing on the seventh day. Okay? It says, chapter 2, it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. You talk about understatement. There it is, right there. You know, just spend a couple of days, you know, watching the Discovery Channel or Nat Geo on some of this stuff, and you'll get a feel for the vast array. And then it says, by the seventh day, God finished his work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Now, you know, it's like, well, boy, God tired himself out. Well, not really, but we can think of it that way, that the energy he exerted, but something more is going on here, that he is working also into his creation when it says this. And it says, and God blessed, here it is, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And so there's something that he has infused within the seventh day. And so we have to see something's going on here, that just as much is God hanging by his word and bringing into visible reality the sun, the moon, and the stars, he also, on the seventh day, brought a day of rest into reality. Now, we have to kind of, and I don't want to get into wordsmithing this whole thing and parsing holy here, only to say we have so much extra baggage that we carry with us when we hear the word, or we put into this word holy. Here, if you can just think of it as, you know what, he made this day a special day. That's really what it means. Separated that day from the rest. Okay? And so just feel that. Now, this is where it began. Now we go to the what commandment?
Fourth.
The fourth commandment. And you all, you know what it says, right? You know what the fourth commandment says in Exodus, where it begins in Exodus chapter 20. And wanted to couch it in that language of creation to see that, you know, as with all the commandments, they're not some kind of, you know, novel things that God just came up with to give us a bunch of rules and regulation, but rather they fit into the flow of life. Okay. We understand the Ten Commandments as part of our Judeo-Christian heritage, but the reality is they fill all of morality in creation, as we know. In people, in societies, they're just there in the flow of life. Be that as it may, look what it says. It says in verse 8, this is the fourth commandment, he says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the day of rest. Okay? Remember that. And he says, remember it, draw special attention to it by keeping it holy, by keeping it a day set apart different from the other six. Cool? And he says, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son, manservant, maidservant, animals, alien within your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens. See, and he goes back to creation. 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, all in them. Then on the seventh he rested. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So, I want to avoid all these kind of particulars that, you know, the form and you know, legalities that go into this and how we might interpret it, all this stuff. To try and get by all of that, to see that, you know what, there's something special here about a day of rest and his blessing on it. Okay, if we can just focus on that for a moment. Now, having said that, one last verse of scripture to read, and that is from Luke's gospel in the last chapter, where we know it as the resurrection account. And a very interesting thing is said. It says, on the first day of the week. Notice it there? On the first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, as we turn our pages into the New Testament, we understand that that's the day that Jesus did what? Rose from the dead. So that there is a turning point here that has happened. Not only do we turn pages from Old Testament, Old Covenant to New Covenant, but there is also a turning in the economy of God. How God does business with us now has changed. Old covenant, new covenant. Things in the old covenant that still are in force as it's brought through the filter of the cross into the New Testament, for sure. But we see that there is a change, if you will, of the Sabbath, the day of rest, the day that's separated, especially blessed, from the seventh day, the last day of the week, to the what? First day of the week. And you see that from Old Covenant to New Covenant. That's all I'm going to say. You want to argue theologically about that. If you're willing to pay for it, I'll argue with you. But anyways, that just to feel that. But we also have precedence in the New Testament. They met Acts chapter 20, verse 7, I think it is. It says they met when they came together on the first day of the week. So there's this, and then the tradition in church history has been given to the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, and on we go. And it all has to do with Old Covenant, New Covenant. But just to say that to you, this is my point, though. Okay? I want to get at something specific here in our moments together. Well, we have lots of time, but I'm not going to take all the time today. Okay? And I'm even drinking coffee in my Starbucks cup. And it is Starbucks coffee. Do they have Starbucks in LA? Just a joke. But anyways, this is what we need to feel in all of this, okay? God has orchestrated a rhythm in life and living. He's orchestrated a rhythm. Look at, I'm a little bit out of my element here in some of these things, but look at the constellations. You talk about rhythm. How the seasons and everything, and how is it that mariners can find their way, and because there's a rhyme and rhythm to the constellations. How many trimesters are there in a pregnancy? Three? Are there three couples? Though I don't want to my element. But all of that, conception, gestation period, 9 months, and the rhythm of life that's seen there, it's all accurately with pinpoint precision. There's a rhythm of life that's going on. And then when you look at the 7 days of the week, there's a rhythm there. There's a rhythm. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. There's a rhythm. And we feel that rhythm in creation. And so just to say again that there's this rhythm in all of life, in all of living, in all of your life, how you live your life, how I live my life, what living is about. There's a rhythm to it. And of course, when one of our ducks gets out of its place and its role and becomes quacked, right? It just isn't right, right? And however you want to call it, ladies from bad hair day to you break a nail to, I don't know, guys, you're on your work, you get a flat tire, and everything else in between that, something that breaks the rhythm. It's like, man, you're just not right. You're just not right. So I think those things are obvious to us. And so that rhythm, that arrangement that is at work in your life includes giving special attention holy, giving special attention to one day in seven. See where I went with all that? Okay, you there? All, so that the idea is that discord, now again, every one of my kids, my family, whatever, I know it's hard to believe, but even Bobby has musical ability, or at least he did have until it went belly up, but they understand discord and disharmony, and I don't get it. When I'm singing off key, I still think I'm doing pretty darn good. My wife asked, and she's nudged me at times when I've been angry. It's like, what do you mean I'm off? It sounds pretty good to me, And she's like, please stop. Please stop. I'm not kidding you. That's enough. And discord, disharmony. And in the way in which we live our lives, if there isn't this rhythm that we allow to happen in our lives of one day in seven, it will throw you into discord, disharmony in your life. It will. It will. And so family worship is nothing. This is where we want to go here, just for a moment. Family worship is nothing. We talk about the family. We talk about the family coming to worship, the family of God, which is the church. is nothing if not fitted into and practiced in and, of course, out of a particular place, which we might refer to as a place of worship. A place of worship. Now, I'm big, and we've talked about this in the past in regards to, you know, what the body of Christ is, a living organism that it cannot be contained, for heaven's sake, within four walls, any place. I don't care if it's a mega church. Do they have any mega churches in LA? And it's like every street corner, yeah, right next to the Starbucks. No, the Starbucks is inside the church. That's no joke. And the, you know, no, cannot contain the church. We understand that. At the same place, the significance of the particularity of place cannot be underestimated by us. Jesus was born in a manger in where? Where? Yes? Which town?
Bethlehem.
And it's like, does that matter to Christians? For heaven's sake, yes. And it wasn't, well, where was Jesus born? Well, it doesn't really matter. He was born. No, we can, in Bethlehem. And on and on it goes. Listen, you know, it's, you know, I have my birth certificate. And on my birth certificate, it states, and it gives me a sense of history, a sense of place, in life, in the world, that I was born in Herkimer. Back then, the center of the universe. Herkimer, New York. At Herkimer Memorial Hospital. And so, when it comes to worship, and that day, there is, that it's, we got to fit it into, and practice family worship out of a particular place. And this is, if this is anything new, if this is new, I'm in trouble. You know, I really am. And that place is a which we call place of worship. Place of worship. And I think it needs to be restated in a lot of places and really grasped by us. Why? Because there's a lot of competition for this place of worship. And the one day in seven. You know, does it have to be the first day? There are churches that meet on Saturday. Wonderful. Places that meet on Sunday night or whatever. Wonderful. Cool. You know, one day in seven. Be legalistic about it. But at the same time, there's a lot of competition that families are buying into. From everything from, you know, the leagues, the kids' leagues that happen when? On Sunday. You know? And wonderful, they're on Sunday, but are they taking away families from worship? And yes, they are. I mean, people who would otherwise, they're dedicated, right? And they are. And they take, there's that distraction that's happening. And the awful thing that happens is what they teach their kids. Now, we want our kids to be involved in sports, and there's wonderful things about, but man, we got to be careful. And then how it is that we're legalistic about it, you know, you will be in church on Sunday, you know, never mind that baseball stuff or soccer stuff, but we got to be careful. You know, we really got to be careful about it. But nonetheless, we got to see the foundation here of what we're dealing with. And even work, you know, it's like there's no issue anymore. With, well, you know, yeah, hey, you know, I got to work, you know, I can't make church. Well, I got to work, and I understand that. And there are situations, absolutely, there are, where people have to work on Sundays, and if they don't work, well, forget it. They're not going to have the job. They're not going to get a job, and it does. And at the same time, is it possible to approach that whole area where if God can open up that job,
and you open up another one if it's not on Sunday. But here's my reasoning behind it. And this isn't, you know, I'm not making anything sacrosanct here. I'm not making anything, well, this is Rulowitz's way, follow it. No. But the idea is this. Sometimes he gives us the desires of our heart, but it brings leanness into our souls. In other words, there are people, oh man, this job opportunity that opened up. Double the money. Yeah, I'll have to be available on Sundays, but double the money. Well, and this is what I've always wanted. You feel a green light. You go for it, but what kind of price tag can you place on what you may be giving up? And it is a real possibility, and this happens all the time. It really does. And I'm saying is, if we can look at this foundation here and then fit the exceptions into the rule, see, instead of the other way around, I think we'll do a lot better with this kind of stuff. Let me finish off by going to a good friend, author friend, don't know him personally, Philip Yancey. Some of you have heard of this guy, right? Philip Yancey. If you haven't, you need to. Philip Yancey. And this is kind of a testimony of his personal pilgrimage. The title will get you. I've used it before. The title is Church, Why Bother? And he isn't saying it, Church, Why Bother? He did say it like one time, but he's saying, Church, why bother? And he kind of shows us why it's worth our bother, church. And I want to couch some things that he said here, taking it right from him, on three things that happen when we stay in step, when we stay in beat to the rhythm of that worship at that place on that day or those times, the family at worship in a particular place, when we stay in step with it. And in particular, what happens when we teach our kids this, because remember now we're talking about the family at worship. When this gets into our kids, okay, what happens? I'm going to show you what happens. I don't think there's any greater community than the church. Now I know there's a lot of bad stuff. There's a bad rep that the church has gotten in every generation, absolutely. Yet, I still believe that the church is God's idea without spot or wrinkle, and it will succeed. When we stay in step, I want to say, we teach our kids, there's three things that are going to happen. Here's the first one. Okay, we teach our kids this. Here's the first one. We're going to give them a sense of wholeness. We're going to give our kids, we teach our kids, when we stay in step with this rhythm, this happens. We're going to give them a sense of wholeness in a world that's filled with unwholesomeness. We really are. We're going to give them that sense. In a world that's filled with conflict, with discord, with disharmony, the one place in that community, that church, where there ought to be that kind of sense of, wow, wholeness and cooperation and participation, wow, they're going to get that. And they ought to get it in church, because the church is the place where that ought to be. I like what Yancey says here. He says, a family of God emerges in the church. We're family. And there's a merging of the family of God. Watch, he says, one in which unity does not mean uniformity, and diversity does not mean division. That's a big bill to fill, and the miracle of that, I believe, can only happen in the church. And it does happen in the church. We teach our kids that. Here's the second one. The second thing is, so the first one is, that sense of wholeness, the church becomes a place where unity and diversity coexist. It's powerful stuff. Here's the second one. We give our kids, our families, a sense of self-forgetfulness. A sense of self-forgetfulness. Why? Because as a community, the church, we are about serving. We are about stepping up so that how is it that I could be to the benefit of someone else? Okay. How is it? So that we step inside these doors and it isn't the, well, how is the world revolving around me? Now, it's not to say we don't have stuff going on. It isn't to say, and there's nothing selfish about that, but it is to say that we are about being a benefit to the person sitting next to me. We are about being a benefit to how it is that we are stationed in this particular place to touch lives outside of ourselves. And so we're given that sense. We're a place of opportunities, where opportunities are given to serve others. And we really mean it. You know, we're not public servants so we can be on the take. Don't you get that feel so oftentimes, you know, about our public servants? And there's good reason behind that. But where there is really this sense of, man, you know what? It's really hard. It almost comes naturally that when we have this, where we're taking opportunities to be of service to other people, we forget about ourselves. Forget about ourselves. And we teach our kids that in this place of worship. And that's what this place of worship is about. And the last one is that there is a sense of God's presence. There's a sense of God's presence. And that, you know, church, how can I say it? We are a place. Whereby we are given focused attention on the worship of God. That's all I'm saying. So we're a place of worship. What does that mean? Well, our attention primarily is being focused on the worship of God. That's what we're about. Period. It's no surprise to me, but it's become more crystal clear in the past week. Satan, who is also known as Lucifer, and was of the angelic host that we are given to understand was a part of heaven's worship team. Okay. In fact, he is known as the worship leader of heaven's worship team. Having fallen from that position, it almost seems that he works extra hard to destroy worship. And anything and anyone involved with worship towards God. And we see that. And so we have to see that the sense of God's presence among us that comes, and the attention, you see, it's like, you say, what are you doing as a family? What are you doing as a family member when you come to church? Now I'm getting animated. I just stood up, didn't I? When we come to church, what is it that we are doing when we come? What are we saying? What I'm saying is this. I'm making myself present to the presence of God. That's what I'm saying. I'm making myself present to the presence of God. Here I am. Here I am. Here I am. And so we have to feel it. We have to, and that's all. That's what God, that's what he said. Just make yourself present to me, to the presence. Now, a lot of things get convoluted in all. That's why I like guys like Philip Yancey. He helps us to come out of the tailspin of church. And I'll tell you what, there is something to be said here. Because, and I want to quote it to get it right. And I know it could raise a lot of eyebrows. And in fact, give us reason to argue. But I think he's on to something. When he says, primarily, you know, that's the operative word here. It's not that there aren't secondary other things, but primarily. Listen, he says church exists primarily. Everybody on the same page? Not to provide entertainment, or to encourage vulnerability. Or to build self-esteem, or to facilitate friendships. Now, all of those things, I think they're worthwhile as secondary things or however you want to put them. Absolutely. I think they're cool. But not in the primary slot. What does he say? He says it's not in those things, but what is it? But to worship God. And he says, if the church fails in that, it fails. It fails. We fail. And so this is what we're just making by the last point. By the last point, we're just saying that, man, you know, we want that sense of his presence. And that when I come, I'm presenting myself to the presence of God. And yes, we want those other things. And you know, the bells and the whistles and all of that, I'm there. But boy, if we don't cut through that to see that what we want to be about and what draws and what draws me and what draws our family, what draws our kids, is his presence. And I'm there to worship him because I'm making myself present to him. Ooh, there's something so cool about that. He says, and I'll just close with this, this is my conclusion, okay? He says, is not purely intellectual, internal faith. It can only be lived in community or family. He said, perhaps for this reason, I have never entirely given up on church. At a deep level, I sense that church contains something I desperately need. Whenever I abandon church for a time, I find that I am, he says, I find that I'm the one who suffers. He says, my faith fades, and the crusty shell of lovelessness grows over me again. I grow colder rather than hotter. And so my journey away from church has always circled back inside. And then he says, nowadays, despite my checkered church-going past, I could hardly imagine life without church. When my wife and I moved to another state, finding a church was one of our most urgent priorities. If we missed a Sunday, we felt the void. What I would say is, if I missed a Sunday, I felt out of sync. The rhythm got messed up in my life. Let's stand together. And so there you have it, our second installment on family worship.